In my office, I have a little gray book that is pretty odd. It's called Slavery Defended, The Views of the Old South. And it is a selection of the defenses of slavery from the South before and during the Civil War. And the arguments that it has are sociological, economic, some are somewhat based on the Bible, and there's even some proto-Darwinist biological racism. Now, all of the arguments are invalid on various grounds, and most of them were based on faulty logic or tricks of rhetoric, particularly what's called a false analogy. A false analogy is when you take one thing and you compare it to another and say that they're the same when they're really not. And so one of the greatest tricks that they played was to compare the absolute slavery of the South to the relative slavery of the Mosaic Law, or the abusive but relative enslavement of the contemporary factory workers and mine workers. And they called those folks who worked for a wage but who are essentially enslaved, waged slaves. Now, the thing to recognize is that there's a difference between absolute slavery and relative slavery. Absolute slavery is when a person like, say, St. Patrick is kidnapped, chained, and beaten, and forced to work under the threat of torture or death. Absolute slavery was the foundation of the American system of slavery, which was based particularly on kidnapping. And this sort of slavery is forbidden in the scriptures in places like 1 Timothy 1:10, where there are a list of sins excluding people from heaven, and one of them are those who practice as enslavers or as slave traders in the NIV, or man-stealers or men-stealers in the King James Version. Christians are not to be enslavers, and the New Testament, and to the greatest extent the Old Testament, forbids kidnapping and the brutalizing of anyone for this absolute form of slavery. But you see, there is another form of slavery, and that's what's called relative slavery. And it's relative because instead of a master enforcing his will on someone by kidnapping them and threatening them with death and suffering, the person uses their free will to become a slave. They sell themselves into slavery. And relative slavery can be absolute in the sense of giving oneself fully over to the control of another in an absolute sense, in a one-time decision, or even in an incremental way over time. Yet the thing to note is that relative slavery is self-reflective. The self turns the self over to slavery. Now, it's relative slavery, by the way, that allows us to talk about addiction to drugs and things of this nature as a form of slavery. There are some drugs that the user may have only one or two chances of not being physically and psychologically enslaved to the chemical. And for drugs like alcohol or nicotine, the process of enslavement may take longer or never occur. Yet it's the same way with gambling and pornography, sex addiction and bulimia and so forth. These things are enslaving as they progress. But they are always entered into and enforced by the person's free will. The more a person habitually does this thing, the more a person submits to the thing, the more they are enslaved to it. And his will become weaker and weaker until he is no longer able to overcome the thing. And yet the will remains free, but it is an enslaved will. And so we read of people overdosing and overeating and undereating and drinking themselves to death and dying of voluntary positional asphyxiation. And these things happen because a person has used his free will to destroy his free will. The human will has the power to destroy itself and to limit its freedom. Congregation, today what the Apostle Paul is going to attempt to show us is that sin is a relative form of slavery. When we sin, both as a believer and a non-believer, what we are doing is voluntarily turning ourselves over to sin. We do not sin under compulsion. Instead, we sin because we find a greater pleasure in sin than in serving God. Each and every one of us here this morning, each and every human being, knows in our heart that there is a God and that we need to love him. But rather, what we decide to do is that we decide we'd love sin, and so we sin. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, you'll find that on page 942 of the Red Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the church service because I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 15 and go to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, under the Holy Spirit, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what our brother, the Apostle Paul, is bringing forward this morning is that he is telling us as Christians that one of the most amazing benefits that we draw from having repented of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ is that God gives us a will to obey him. It is an incredible blessing, and it is a joyous responsibility. But if you remember that when we were in Romans chapter 6 last week, what we recognized and came to understand is that because of our unity with God through Christ, we can now obey God. But today what we find out is that we have a will to obey God given to us because we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And to help us understand our text today, we're going to have three headings. And the first is recognize the economy of the soul. Recognize the economy of the soul. Obey Paul's gospel. Obey God's gospel. And gather righteous fruit. So recognize the economy of the soul. Obey Paul's gospel. And gather righteous fruit. In the short text that we have before us, the Apostle Paul is using all kinds of metaphors to describe the relationship of the human soul to sin. And so Paul calls sin in verse 19 impurity, and the metaphor that he's using here is that of hygiene. This is something gross. Sin is disgusting. In verse 21, he moves to agriculture and he says, but what fruit? And so he's moved now from the idea of hygiene to food, something that we eat. What kind of fruit did you gain for yourselves when you were sinning against God? Now, Paul has to use these metaphors because he's talking about sin. And sin finds its fountainhead in the soul and not the body. And sin and the soul are immaterial. Part of the reason that most of us are so sanctified when we are sleeping is because our souls are resting and our bodies are inactive. And so when the Apostle Paul is talking to us about sin, he can't talk to us merely about our body, but he has to talk about this non-material substance that we have, which is our soul. And the source of sin is within the soul. And the soul cannot be seen or heard or tasted or touched without the body giving us the filter to it. And so to speak of the soul and to speak of soulish things like sin, Paul must use metaphors. He must talk about fruit. He must talk about impurity and things of this nature. He must describe the activity of the soul according to the things that are in the body. And in verse 19, he tells us, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. The Apostle Paul is warning us, I've got to be using metaphors when I'm talking about these things because of our natural limitations as embodied people. Now, the main metaphor that Paul is using in our passage is slavery. And when he's talking about slavery, he's talking about how it functions economically, but not merely in the financial sense, but more in the sense of, when I was a kid, we used to have home economics. It's the way that we organize the home. It's the way that we organize things, not merely financially, but in all ways. And what Paul's talking about in the economy of the soul today is the way that we organize the household of the heart. And so Paul presents two kinds of slavery. Look with me to verse 16. He tells us of these two sorts of slavery. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So a person can be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. We can order the household of the soul in obedience to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. There are two ways that we can order our souls. And these things are seen and understood by who it is that we obey. Now notice the form or the sort of slavery that Paul is talking about. If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. The metaphor here is to relative slavery. It is voluntary in the sense that we are freely presenting ourselves as slaves. We are not being coerced. The unsaved person is not coerced to sin, but does so freely. The saved person living under grace is righteous freely. We sin because we want to, and we are righteous because we want to be. We do neither by accident, but rather we use our wills. Now let me repeat this important truth. We sin because we enjoy sin, and we are righteous because we delight in righteousness. Now having said this, we have to come back to this issue of the economy of the soul or the ordering of the household of the soul. In the book of Romans, Paul describes four economies of the soul, four organizations of the soul, four different ways that the household of the soul can be ordered. One is in the past, two are in the present, and the fourth awaits us in heaven. And in all of these economies, the free will is preserved. Now, the first is found in Adam. Turn back with me to chapter 5. Turn back with me to chapter 5, because it is there that the Apostle Paul begins to lay out this economy of the soul as it was found in Adam. We read there that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So our father Adam was created with the ability to sin or not sin. Now, he was not morally neutral or indifferent to good or evil, but rather we are told in Genesis that, what? He was created good. And in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. Adam was created positively inclined towards righteousness. Adam was created loving God. But when he joined Eve in sinning, he brought spiritual death into the human soul. Or as verse 23 of chapter 6 reminds us in financial terms, the wages of sin is death. When Adam sinned, he brought the power of death into the soul, and it caused spiritual death. And what spiritual death is it is a disinclination or a lack of love towards God and neighbor. The reason that sin is compared to death is that the requirement of God's law is to love God with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And to not love God is to be spiritually dead. And because Adam and Eve earned death for us, all human beings are born under the second economy of the soul. We are now born unable to not sin. Now we sin with our wills. But our father Adam limited the freedom that we have, so that we are born unable not to sin. Now, Paul describes this state in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, but the fundamental point is found in verses 10 and 11, and that is, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We are born dead in our sin. Now, we are free to sin in any way we like or in any way that is available to us, but all that we do is sin. Now, the only person who forces us to sin is ourselves. We sin because we want to. And the principal thing that we want to avoid is loving God or loving our neighbor as God tells us to. Our souls remain free, but we are willfully disinclined from God. We love not loving God. Now, Paul describes this state in chapter 6 as presenting yourself as a slave to sin. When we present ourselves as slaves to sin, we do so delightingly, we are happy, we do it with great joy, and we present ourselves to sin in the unsaved state. And we do so recognizing intrinsically that the wages of sin is death. We know within our hearts that sin leads to eternal and physical death. Now, we might ask for clean needles. We might give our police officers tasers and nightsticks. We may create laws limiting ATM machines in casinos. We might pass out prophylactics to middle school students and put all sorts of limits on racial slavery and things of this nature. But what we do is that we allow, we celebrate, and we maintain, and we delight in sin. We structure our sin in all kinds of different ways. We limit our sins in all kinds of different ways. But we continue to sin. Even though, as Romans 1:32 reminds us, we know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but we not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, my non-Christian friends, this is how the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit describes you. And by the way, neither Paul nor the Holy Spirit are saying that you don't do some nice things. But everything that you do is a sin because you won't love God. And the main way that we know that you won't love God is because you refuse to repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, please listen carefully as we continue on, because the Apostle Paul is going to tell you how you can escape your enslavement. Now, what Paul wants both his original readers and for us to understand is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's gospel, if believed, has a power to save people from their enslavement to sin. And in so doing, what the gospel does is that it creates a third economy of the soul. The first economy of the soul was that of Adam when he was created. He was able to not sin and to sin. In the second economy of the soul, after Adam has introduced death, we are born only able to sin. But there is this third economy, and that is that we are enabled to not sin, but still able to sin. Now, Paul has been establishing how we get to this third state, and he will lay it out most clearly in chapter 8 of Romans, but he has already showed us how it works in chapter 1, verse 21. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to a dead heart, and he breathes love into it. And then this love blossoms into belief, and this belief progresses to greater and greater love of God. If you talk to a Christian, they will tell you that when they first repented of their sins and trusted in God, that they loved him. But that as they have journeyed on in greater and greater knowledge of God, they have come to greater and greater love of God. The Spirit of God comes to us and he restores our inclination towards God so that we now love him freely. Now, this gift of the Spirit is given to us not as wages, but rather through grace.
Instead of gaining death for our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, and our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, and the penalty is paid. We are under grace, and we are no longer under the thundering threat of the law. We are justified. The moment we believe, Romans 5:1 tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has accounted us as righteous through Jesus Christ. And this legal declaration, and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we cannot now sin like Adam. Our transgression is not like Adam. Our father Adam had the power of sinning unto death. He could lose or maintain his spiritual life, but our Lord Jesus says to us in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. You see, the salvation that we gain in this third economy of the soul cannot lead us to death. We can continue to sin, but we will not die eternally. And this is the difficulty with this economy of the soul, is that we are not perfected. Or as the last clause of verse 19 in Romans chapter 6 says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see, something incredibly wonderful has happened to our souls when the Spirit of God comes to us. And that is that we now have the freedom to obey God. The Spirit of God within us gives us this power of indestructible life. But we still wear the manacles and the broken chains of our former enslavement to sin. And we are ashamed of these chains as the fruit of sin, but they aren't attached to anything. They rattle and they clink, they follow behind us. But we are not necessarily bound to any sin. The problem is that we can hand those loose ends to sin, and then sin will drag us along, beating us with sinful pleasures until we repent. Now, because we have the Spirit of God within us, when we voluntarily submit to Him, we are the joyous slaves of righteousness. And while sin still gives us some pleasure, it's a bitter and guilt-ridden pleasure, with great shame and in its impurity and in its lawlessness. For the Christian, the passing pleasure of sin is more immediate than for the non-believer. There are non-believers who will travel through their entire life always, always enjoying their sin. But for the person who has the Spirit of God within them, who has the Word of God reigning inside of their hearts through the Spirit of God, the passing pleasure of sin is quick. Oh, might it be quicker, because then we would sin less. Yet this struggle over sin, these broken chains that we still wear, these manacles, these scars, these fruits that we still produce in sin, that this life, by God's grace, is not the final state. Praise be to God that there is a fourth economy in this soul, and it is called, in verse 21 and 22, eternal life. There will be a day when God casts away our broken chains and unmanacles our hands and our feet, and we will be perfect. And we will be like Jesus in that we will be unable to sin and perfectly able to obey God. And by the way, it is here that the metaphor of slavery dissolves, because the natural limitations of a fallen free will have departed us, and we will be unable to sin in heaven. And Christian friends, can you relish this with me for a moment? Can you taste the sweetness of this in your heart? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord is the freedom to not sin. Do you guys remember when Jesus Christ is at a dinner party? And a former prostitute comes in and kneels down and washes his feet with perfume and his hair, or in her hair. Jesus had the freedom to not lust during that experience. And that freedom that Christ has will be ours in heaven. we will have the freedom to no longer lust. We will have the freedom, like John had at the Last Supper, to lean back and to speak to Jesus. In heaven, we will have the freedom to not hurt the people that we love with our sin. I want you to think with me on that for a moment. Think about the way that you sin against your children and against your parents and against your spouse and against your closest friends. Think about all of the damage that you have spread through the people that you love because your sin of your sin. And then recognize in heaven that you will never, ever hurt anyone again with your sin. Do you see the blessing? Do you feel just the glorious freedom that will come? Eternal life is free of these damnable chains and these pestering longings, free from the curiosity of the grotesque, free of the impure emotions that just well up into our heart and they splash across us, spreading filth through everything that we do. We will be free from those things in heaven. It will be possible to be in heaven and to love both yourself and your neighbor as God would have you to do. In heaven, it will be impossible for you to hurt anyone, because Christ will have wiped away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And the greatest blessing in heaven, besides Jesus Christ, is freedom from sin. Blessed freedom from the enslavement of sin. But we're not there yet. On this side of eternity, there are only two economies of the soul available to us. Or as our text says in verse 16, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, the great source of death is sin. And all sin is turning your back on the source of life, God, and declining into impurity and lawlessness. There is an order to sin, and it is an eternal decline away from the life of God into darkness and into fragmentation and into disorder and into endless consuming and spasm and twitching to the place where the worm does not die and the fire has no light. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is having been planted into the life of a person creates obedience, which leads to righteousness. The power of indestructible life is planted into the Christian's soul, and that this then leads to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Listen to the triumphant praise of Paul in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Faith and obedience are not opposed to each other, because the standard of teaching to which you have been committed is that we are saved by faith. We believe God and it was accounted to us as righteousness. And the free gift of God is the grace to obey the command to believe. This is why Ephesians 2:8-9 has, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not possible without saving grace. And until the Spirit of God comes and makes your soul alive to God, you are absolutely dead in your sin. This is why the Gospel of Mark opens up with the words, repent and believe in the gospel. And it is an imperative, or it is a command. The gospel is a command. repent and believe. We obey God because we are under grace rather than the law. And if we were still enslaved to our sin, if the economy of our soul was still that we are unable not to sin, we would not repent and believe. The Spirit of God must come to us and enable us to believe. We must also notice that once we are saved, our progressive righteousness or our personal obedience is dependent on faith and the Spirit. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now the Christian's responsibility is to use their free will to enslave themselves to Christ. In the same way that we once enslaved ourselves to sin, we now come and we commit ourselves to absolute obedience in God. And verse 22 says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In the same way that the Spirit of God enables us to believe unto salvation, which is life, so the Spirit of God enables us to willingly obey God in sanctification, which ends in life. Or as Galatians 5:25 has it, if we live by the Spirit of God indwelling in us, empowering us, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Life and obedience come from the Spirit and the Word. And when we disbelieve the gospel, when we present our members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, the spiritual power within us is our bare free will rebelling against God. Christian, do you understand that? When you sin, you abandon the Spirit of God within you. But when we obey God from the heart, the Spirit of God is enabling us to obey. We cooperate with the Spirit within us when we believe, but we rebel against the Spirit, momentarily abandoning Him within our heart when we disbelieve. When we sin, our bare will acts as its own God without reference to the true God or to the law of God. And the human soul is a huge place. Solomon tells us that we have eternity within our heart. Our soul is large enough for the Spirit of God to indwell, but we can narrow the soul with our sin and disbelief. Disbelief creates a corner of darkness within the believer's soul. Now, the Spirit of God will not long allow us to continue in our sin and our declining belief, and He will discipline us. And Christian friends, please drive this truth into your heart. The first punishment for sin is to enjoy it. Can you believe that? The first punishment for sin is rejoicing in the sin and longing for it. We must understand that Christian sin still leads towards death, not in the sense of eternal death. We do not go to hell because of our sin. But we must understand that the power of sin continues to decline towards death, so that a drunk Christian driving his car is as likely to murder a child as a drunk pagan. Why? Because sin leads to death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Making yourself a Christian, or having become a Christian, does not suddenly protect you from the consequences of sin. Sin leads to death. And the sensual pleasures of impurity create a powerful habit of sin, overriding our soul's sense of shame. Christians can fall into horrifying sins. You know, one of the things that I find fascinating as I read testimonies and I hear testimonies is that I will read and have even met people who were drug addicts before they were saved, and God miraculously delivered them from their enslavement to the drugs or to the alcohol. But I will meet Christians who fell into that sin after they were saved, and they will struggle with it for the rest of their life. Why? Because sin leads to death, and we can't forget that. Now, sin does not lead to eternal death for the Christian. Oh, but it does lead to physical death, to the death of relationships, to the death of good and wholesome things. The wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. This is why we must stop gathering shameful fruit. Look with me to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in eternal life. You see, now, for the Christian, in this third economy of the soul, where they are enabled to do righteousness, and yet they can still sin, there are two fruits available to them. The shameful fruits of sin, and the godly fruits of righteousness. Now, Paul lists out the fruit that we should be ashamed of in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sexuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, all of these sins flow from not obeying from the heart the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, there is a part of us as Christians that wants to avoid the fruit that we are ashamed of. And we want to do that by going back under the law. And so we will make up a list of rules to keep us from these sins. Now, we want to strike a proper balance here. I have friends who have purposely, and as Christians, enslaved themselves to alcohol, and they now have to have a personal rule to never, ever touch alcohol again, nor to go to the places where it is regularly served, because they created a habit within their saved soul that leads to death. Now, a personal rule, or even a house rule as a crutch, can temporarily give us space to overcome some of these sins if we have faith. Yet we must never allow our personal rules or our personal standards to replace faith and the Spirit. You are not sanctified because you have an internet filter. You are not sanctified because you have never tasted alcohol. You are not sanctified because you have never smoked. You are sanctified by the Spirit of God working within you. And if you begin to believe in those things, then God will turn you over either to that sin or to another sin. For instance, the terrifying sin of self-righteousness, rejoicing in the rules and in your fleshly ability to obey the rules. There are no rules known to man that will help you escape sin. Instead, the thing that must be addressed is belief in the heart. Now, many of us have been trained to think of our salvation as merely a singular event, rather than a guaranteed process that begins at faith. And I want to be clear here. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and die the moment after that has occurred, you are saved. Yet there is a process. The salvation that God offers us and works within us is through the Spirit and the Word, so as to be set free from sin and to have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now listen to how Paul describes his gospel in Romans 1. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now the way that we switch back from being under grace to being under law as a saved person is to forget the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God that saves us and the power of God that sustains us in presenting our members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification is the same. Now thus far in Romans, Paul has taught us three things that are needful for us to be holy. and all of them are intertwined with the issue of belief. We must believe that it is by God's power and not by our works that we are saved and sanctified. Now, the first way that Paul has taught us that we are to be sanctified is one of the first ways that the devil, the world, and the flesh attacks us, and that is through worshiping God. And the reason for this is that worship increases faith. So we read in Romans 4:20, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. There is a satanic conspiracy to keep you from worshiping God with the church and in private devotions. And there are days when I wonder if the internet and the movies and the music and the magazine and all of the noise, how much of this Satan actually knows is here to distract us from glorifying God. The more that I have been engaged with this as with my children, the more that I think that Sunday sports, both for children and professionally, exist in part to destroy your faith. And it's that way with so much entertainment. If you are not worshiping with the church on Sunday morning on a regular basis, you are opening yourself up to satanic destruction. And by the way, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but there are people who are not here. And they are opening themselves up to the destruction of Satan because they've been tricked to believe that entertainment and sports and these things are more important than gathering with God's people to worship. Now, I want to say this with equal vigor, that if you are at home on any other day of the week and you're bicycling or studying theology or mathematics or surfing the internet or watching your kids play sports or homeschooling your kids or gardening, and these things are prohibiting you from privately worshiping God, then you are also presenting yourself as a slave to sin. Faith needs worship to grow, and it needs private and corporate worship. In the same way that at home you have a single light, you know, you light a candle in the darkness. When we come together, we bring all of our candles together and there's this huge blaze of praise in corporate worship. But you must have both. You must keep the fires of worship burning at home. But you must also gather with the church and worship together. The second, Paul has told us that we must learn to believe that the wages of sin is death. God's gospel has two aspects. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we must believe both totally if we are to have a robust faith in the gospel. To quote a philosopher who understood much more than he believed, we give in to slight temptations and minimize the danger. We know that if we give in to the slight temptation, that there is less danger. We then fall insensibly into dangerous situations for which we could have easily safeguarded ourselves, but from which we cannot withdraw without heroic efforts which appall us. Christians fall into great sin because we do not believe that the wages of sin is death as is an exhaustive statement. You see, what we think to ourselves is the wages of some sin is death. But not my little sin, not my favorite sin. But this is not what our text says. And so we minimize the danger to our souls by delighting in small sins. And having delighted in small sins, we discover that we are powerless before the great sins, because we have created a habit of disbelief in the gospel. Make it your practice when reading the Bible and when weighing your own sin and when observing someone else's sin to trace the sin to the root. Don't focus so much on big and splashy sins. Rather, find the first little dissatisfaction with God, the first little impurity that cascades to the big and final sin. Find the slight temptation that leads to the greater sin and destroy sin there. The fruit of sin is nourished first by the vine, and the vine was nourished by a root, and you must find the vine and kill it. Find death and impurity in the slightest sin. Believe the wages of sin is death, and that means all of your sins. Not just the sins that are easy for you to avoid. Peter and Solomon speak of sin as so the dog returns to its vomit. Train your soul to think of your most delicate, most sophisticated sin as vomit. And think of yourself as engaging in that sin as drinking vomit. Think of your sin as a pig going back to the wallow. And the wallow is not clean mud, it's full of pig waste. And this is what you do when you sin, and then you will begin to believe that the wages of sin is death. And that sin is not some delicacy that you reward yourself for having been really godly for the rest of the day. And again, praise be to God, you don't do this alone. The Spirit of God is within you. You have the Word of God. You can confess your sins to other Christians. You're not alone in this. And by the way, it's here that we discover the psalmist's passion against his enemy. David prays with such vehemence against his enemies because he really, truly believes that the wages of sin is death. Now we pray the conformity of the Psalms to the Lord's Prayer, but we need to pray it with a vehemence understanding the wages of sin is death. Our Father, bring the kingdom, work it within me, slay the devil, blast him, they are surrounding me. The vehemence of the psalmist is fed by his understanding that the wages of sin is death, and he wants nothing to do with death. And the third thing that Paul has taught us is that when resolving and endeavoring to either stop sinning or to do righteousness, resolve to do the best that Christ and the power of the Spirit of God within you is pleased to work within you. Because the gospel is not human power for salvation, but the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Your job as a Christian is not to tighten up your belt, but rather your job is to come to God and say, God, tighten the belt up with me. Strengthen me. Our principal task is to trust. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As Philippians 2:13 says, don't go to God and just say, God, this is the sin that I'm ashamed of. Help me to overcome this sin. Go to God and say, God, teach me to be ashamed of all my sins. Show me which sins I should prioritize. Where's the root? Resolve to do the best that the Spirit of God will empower you to do and not what you can do on your own. Christian friends, we are not under the law, but grace. And we must never confuse the power of God in the gospel with our ability of the flesh to identify as sin, to be ashamed of this sin, because this sin affects our marriage, this sin affects our job. Rather, we must trust in the power of God to work within us to overcome all sin. We now present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Why? Because as we learned in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Bow your heads with me and pray. Lord Jesus, how often it is that we have presented ourselves as slaves to unrighteousness. How often it is we have borne fruit that we are now ashamed of. And yet, O great Lord Jesus, we pray that the Spirit of God would in us would empower us to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness. We come to you, and Spirit of God, we pray that you would continue to work within us until we are no longer enslaved to righteousness, but that we do righteousness with an absolute and complete freedom in heaven. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly, that you would bring us home so that we might obey and love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.